Good morning. It's good to see everyone here with us. We have some visitors here with us today as well. It's good to see you with us and invite you back anytime you have an opportunity to be here. Now, for those that have been here for the last couple times I've been up here, you know that I'm doing a series of sermons based upon the churches that are mentioned in the second and the third chapters of the book of Revelation. It was asked me to, well, it wasn't asked, wasn't a requested a sermon series, but it was a question that was asked to me that whether or not the warnings and so forth that are given to the churches in these two chapters, some of the churches did not receive glowing reviews, and just he was concerned about the same conditions being found here. So I thought, well, what better way to address that than I did two sermons based upon those churches that did not do so well. And I thought, well, I don't want to necessarily be too negative, so I'm continuing the series on the positives that the other churches that are found in those two chapters have, and that we can learn from that. So if you've been here, you know that we are now at the point where we are going to be asking ourselves, are we Smyrnans? I didn't know if it was Smyrnians or, I kind of like this way Smyrnans sound, so that's what I'm going with this morning. Are we Smyrnans? Well, Smyrna is a city that I'm sure most of us don't have any knowledge of outside of their reference here in Revelation chapter 2. But just to give you a little bit of a background, Mike gave his background of Amos at the beginning of his series this morning, and so I never turned down a chance to do a good travel log, so we'll talk a little bit about here at the beginning of the town. It was an ancient city in Turkey. I guess the closest town that is near where it was is a town called Izmir, and so if you want to run home and look at your globes when you get home, you can maybe find Izmir on the map. But it was founded by the Greeks, and it was at a very strong and strategic and commercially advantageous area. It was on the western coast of the Aegean Sea. It was at the Gulf of Smyrna, and basically the territory stretched about 40 miles inland as well. And it was basically a distribution point. A lot of commerce coming in and going out made the city pretty rich because of all of the business activities that took place there. It was conquered and taken by the Greeks around 1100 BC and was really a prominent city from that point on, and for hundreds of years it did very well for itself. It was conquered in 627 BC by the Lydian Empire, and then it was conquered again in sometime between 609 and 560 BC by someone named Aliadus III. Go look him up too as well if you want when you get home. But the city was not really destroyed too much, and it was able to continue to exist, but its opulence and some of its importance had been taken away from it. But Alexander the Great, now he, I'm sure most of you do know, he conquered Smyrna and rebuilt the city and caused it to be totally rebuilt. They did move it a little bit. They started all over and rebuilt the city and put a wall around it. And from that point forward, it became the preeminent, it kind of regained its status of being the preeminent trading center. At the time that this letter was written, when the Romans were in control, it was one of the most prominent cities in its region. It still continued to be that way. Now, as far as religious activity in the city, it was very much a pagan environment. Pagan worship was prevalent there throughout the first century when this letter would have been written. There were a lot of temples that were in the city devoted to these different deities that they worshiped. Most of them, I would say, you've heard of. One of the most prominent temples was a temple to Zeus, who in Greek mythology was the king of all the gods, and he was the ruler of Mount Olympus and was the god of sky and thunder. And the Romans worshiped Zeus, but called him Jupiter. It was the same entity, just known by two different names. There was another temple there, Athena, who's considered to be the daughter of Zeus. She was worshipped there. She was a warrior goddess. and was worshipped. There also was a temple that was built in honor of Tiberius, and he was a Roman emperor who had preceded that by a few years. Actually, no, I'm sorry, it was built during his lifetime, so it was something that they would have been worshiping the emperor of the Roman Empire in that temple. There were a few others, Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, however that may be pronounced, was another temple that was worshipped there, and this was a goddess of the earth. This was nature and animals, and just like some people today, they worship the earth, they were worshiping it back then. But that temple was destroyed and then rebuilt later. They also had worshiping, or they had idols or statues and so forth that were dedicated to Hercules, Eros, Hermes, some other names that I'm sure you've heard of. Not an exhaustive overview of all the pagan worship that was taking place in Smyrna, but I don't think it's too hard to understand the church that was founded, that was there in Smyrna, was totally surrounded by all this. Everything that they would have been involved with would have been impacted by this worship. But they were worshiping the true and living God. There were no temples, there were no statues, there were no altars, there were no idols dedicated to that. And so one lesson we can take from them is that despite all this that was around them, they took a stand against pagan worship. And we'll see the tension and the issues that the strife that would come upon them because of their refusal to worship any of these idols or these gods. Because you can't properly worship God and have any involvement with these pagans. Another part of what was going on is that there was a large Jewish population in that city. And of course, while they claimed to be worshiping the true God, at this point in time, their refusal to accept Jesus as the Messiah made their worship to not be acceptable. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But just understand, all the persecutions that we learn about for Smyrna came from the pagans, the Romans, but also from the Jewish population there as well. Well, let's talk a little bit about the persecution that they were facing, because it's going to come into play in the verses that we're going to learn about that the letter mentions in chapter 2. There was a lot of persecution from the Romans, all the things that you've heard of. If you can think about how the way the Roman Empire persecuted Christians, if you can think of it, it was happening here in Smyrna. They were burned at the stake. They were thrown to the lions. Anything you can think of was really what was going on. Their properties were confiscated. They were really abused and tortured in any certain way. The Jewish population didn't provide them any relief either. While they may not have been burning them at the stake, the persecutions that the Jewish citizens had was pretty severe. And things I read said that the Jews took advantage of the Roman hatred of the Christians and would turn them in to satisfy their own vengeance and so forth. Just to give you an example, I came across an account, and I'm going to talk about him here again in a few minutes. There was a disciple of John, the writer of this letter. His name was Polycarp, and I'm sure we've come across his name in other areas too. But he was thought to be a pretty prominent Christian leader there at Smyrna. But he was pretty young when John was preaching there, thought to be maybe only 25 years or so old. And he lived a pretty long life himself. He lived to sometime between 156 and 166 AD. And according to history, he was tied to a stake in the town's amphitheater. He was then stabbed through the heart by a Roman soldier. And then, for good measure, he was burned as an example of what happened to you if you didn't worship the emperor and so forth. Later on in Revelation, John writes of the wrath of God being poured out on his enemies. And this would happen by natural disasters, and this would then cause the wealth of Rome to fall apart and erode their power. Lastly, Smyrna was destroyed by an earthquake in 178 AD and had to be rebuilt, but from that point in time, its power was much less than what it had been. So with all that in mind, and I did that not to fill time or because it's interesting to me, but because a lot of this will come into play as we look at the account that we find here. It's only four verses that's mentioned about Smyrna, and it's the smallest of all of them by far that we learn about them. But there's a lot packed in these four verses, and I think there's enough there that we can make a good application to us today. So the first verse is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The first and the last, he was dead and he's alive again. This is all obviously pointing to being Jesus. No Christian should have any difficulty understanding this symbolism, and even someone who wasn't too familiar with Christianity would understand that this is talking about the resurrection of Christ, and they would be able to understand it. It's significant to note here, and in individual messages that were addressed to the specific churches, that while the Revelation message is directed to these Christians, it's not something that's only applicable to them. I think some of the things we're going to talk about are universal to us today. And whatever is meant, it was said to them, certainly impacted their lives directly. We have that opportunity to apply it because the Revelation message is timeless. It's not something that we can just say, oh, that applies to them. There is that application for us. If we then go into Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus then says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, I use the English Standard Version for all my readings from up here, because that's what we have in the pews. But if you look at the King James Version, which I know Jim Bragg typically uses, and the New King James Version, they add a word in their versions that every other, I looked at about eight or so other versions that did not include this, but he says in the King James and the New King James Version, I know your works, which every other church that we've studied so far, we've been told that. And so whether or not King James is adding something, and I didn't spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out why the King James included and others didn't, because I think the point is, we know Jesus knows everyone's works. We talked this morning about the woman at the well. We read a little bit, and we stopped at a certain point, and I just continued reading on, and he says, I know the man you're living with is not your husband. In fact, I know you've had five husbands and so forth. He knows everyone's works is the point here. And whether King James or New King James added it in there or whatever the case may be, We've known all these other churches that Jesus is capable of knowing how each church is. And so it's not unusual by any means if he had said that. Now, Jesus told the church at Smyrna he was aware of their tribulations. I think it's interesting, and we're going to see this, that where other churches, we heard about their positives, we heard about their negatives, there's nothing really said in these four verses about their acceptedness to Jesus and so forth, but he's going to be providing them some advice, things that they need to be doing or be aware of that are coming their way. And so he told them, I was aware of the troubles that you have, and I also am aware that you have this great poverty. And I read a little bit maybe why they had the poverty based upon the fact that they were in a city that had such riches. Well, I just found this in one account, and it could be that it could be the case, but there was kind of a cult there in the town, and they were known as Concilia, and they were pushing emperor worship. I mentioned that Tiberius had a temple that was there during his lifetime, and so this emperor worship was something that was heavily pushed on the society there. One account I read said that those who refused to worship the emperor were not allowed to buy and sell things in the town. They had to go maybe elsewhere to get things. The best jobs were reserved for those that worshiped the emperor. So menial labor and so forth might be their only option. And so because of this, because of their refusal of worshiping the emperor, it wouldn't be too far to go to understand why they may be in this poverty situation. They were poor in society, but they were rich in the areas where it was important. And so while they were considered outcasts in this rich territory, Jesus tells them something else. Tells them that they were rich, that they may be suffering now, but they had value elsewhere in their life. So the poorest people in all of this town were the ones that were richest. We read other accounts in the New Testament about this thought, and so I just wanted to share those. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, we read, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And also in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So this thought about not being too concerned about what happens to us here on our earth is nothing new to what's being told to the people here in Smyrna. What profits a man if he gains the whole world? We're not to be too concerned about what we are gathering here, but we should be looking forward to what is awaiting us. So the Smyrnans were poor in material wealth, but they were rich beyond description. It's a great way for Jesus to lead into what he's going to be saying in the next couple of verses about this. Don't be too concerned about what's happening here, because you have this assurance that if you stay faithful, you will have the final victory. Our wealth today is by no means measured by material possessions. And we could have nothing, just like they did, and still be rich in Christ, knowing that we are heirs of the living God. And through the heirs, we have the inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And that those treasures are invaluable compared to anything we have here on earth. And we talked a lot about promises in class this morning. Well, that's promised to us. That home in heaven is awaiting us if we are able to remain faithful. Did I read all of that? Oh, yeah. Okay. And then it goes on to say, "The slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." I mentioned there was a pretty sizable Jewish population there, and they were guilty of blasphemy. And there were persons who professed to be following the Jewish laws, but they had a synagogue in the place, and they were going there thinking they were worshiping the true God. But really, instead, because of their refusal to accept Jesus as Messiah, they were actually serving the devil. And their synagogue was devoted to him, not to the true living God. And so the fact that they were turning people in to the Romans and so forth adds another layer to this, that obviously they were not putting their foot down about the emperor worship. They were sacrificing some way their devotion to God by doing that. And so whether they were going to the temple and burning incense or doing whatever they needed to do to satisfy the commercial aspect of being able to buy and sell, to have jobs, we're not sure. But we know here from this passage, they were claiming to be children of God, but really everything they were doing was going towards and serving Satan. And so that was another part that was going on there in Smyrna, the persecution that was coming from the Jewish population. Verse 10 reads, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This is good news and bad news that's being presented here. They're being told that it's going to get worse, much, much worse. But don't fear. You will come through this, you'll be tested, and in the end, you'll be given the crown of life. So there's a lot of suffering facing these people, and he's letting them know that. But he's also pointing them, keeping them pointed in the right direction, knowing that it will be worth it. Where it says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." Now, obviously, the devil wasn't literally going to be the one coming down and throwing them in prison. This is going to be accomplished by his followers, the ones that are worshiping these other gods and idols, those who were serving him, but maybe they weren't even aware that they were serving the devil, but they were. And so, if it wasn't already, Christianity was being outlawed in the Roman Empire. Christians, as we know, were thrown in prison. We know that they were tortured, and we know they were killed. History tells us that. And so they were going to be facing all this unless they renounced their faith in Jesus. And so some of those in Smyrna are being told that this is going to be happening to you, that they are going to be persecuted because of that. And so whether that would be from the Romans or these cults that were there or the Jewish population, these were all going to be the instruments that the devil was going to use to fulfill this and be throwing them into prison. And then he tells them, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Well, that didn't sound too bad. 10 days, I can suffer through 10 days. But I don't think that means a 10 literal days. It's really kind of meant to signify a short time, a brief period, and then things will be better. I read several different things really to what this might be referencing, the 10 days. Some historians thought this might refer to the persecution that took place by a man named Diocletian, which records indicate that his persecution lasted right about 10 years. Others say this is simply an expression implying frequency and abundance, which is kind of where I fall. And it does in other parts of Scripture. For sake of time, I didn't read this, but if you would like them, I'll make sure you get them afterwards. Genesis 31, verse 7, Numbers 14, verse 22, Job 19, verse 3, Daniel 1, verse 20, all make mention of 10, whether it be, one of them was, God's prophets were 10 times better than the earthly prophets. I mean, 10 was just a commonly used expression to, like say, to indicate frequency or abundance. Others said that this represents 10 different persecutions that took place under 10 different emperors. And I saw a list, for sake of time, I didn't include it, but they said the first persecution was Nero around AD 64. And the last one was this guy I mentioned earlier, Diocletian, which went all the way into the future in AD 303. So whether that is what was talking about, ultimately, we're not sure. But from what Jesus is saying, the trial and the tribulations they would be facing were not going to be terribly long-lasting. And the assurance is given here that if they allow this thought really to cheer them and to sustain them. That's what's being indicated here, for them not to give up. So why shouldn't the same thought encourage us now? That's something we can take from this and apply to us today. Affliction in this life, however severe, will be brief. And we will hope that whatever is being, what persecution might be, it will soon end. But regardless of whether it's short or long-lived, we need to bear it knowing that it's part of the promise that Jesus gave to the Smyrnans. They would be persecuted. We have that too. And so we should be able to suffer through it and bear with it without complaining and grumbling, because we have the same promise that the Smyrnans were given. We have this promise of the crown of life. The eternal reward that they had is also given to us, or available to us. And so we should be looking forward to that as well. And then he says that they need to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is telling them to stand first, stand firm, hold fast to your faith, and confess Christ when asked about it. Not to run from that. No matter how grave or dangerous the situation may be, they would receive that crown of life after suffering this earthly and really temporary death. Because if we have lived the life that we should, we know we have an eternal life waiting for us. I mentioned earlier about that disciple of John named Polycarp. I came across an account of him that when he was older, that he was brought before a judge and was basically told to denounce Christ and to worship the emperor. And his quote, I want to put it up here, his quote, if true, is what this is what was said: 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Because of his refusal to deny the Lord, though, he was faithful unto death, literally. He was burnt alive after being tortured, and he suffered because he knew of the reward that was waiting for him. This crown of life was waiting for him. In our society, we may not be ordered to denounce him. I do remember about 10 years ago, there was a man, it was a community college or something like in the state of Oregon, and he had a knife and he was going up to people saying, say that Jesus doesn't exist or something like that, or if you said that he did exist, he killed a few people. And I thought, you know, how easy it would be for most people to say, well, I'll say he doesn't exist, and knowing he really does. But if we are to be faithful unto death, we would have to make that decision. Now, thankfully, most of us aren't faced with that. But the fact is, it doesn't take much for most people to deny him in this world. It doesn't take a knife to your throat for people to deny the Christ. So we need to stand strong, and we need to stand firm, and we need to have conviction. So when persecution does come our way, we don't even have to think about it for a second about what we're going to say. We have to be willing to be faithful unto death, and knowing that if we are, we will receive the crown of life that is promised to us as well. And then the last verse is verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Those who can and will listen are being told to pay attention to what was just said. They're told that the one who conquers and overcomes the persecution and the tribulation and the trials, they will not be hurt by the second death. You may be hurt by the first death. Well, I'm sure you were hurt by the first death in this case. Polycarp did not die easily. But he is going to not be hurt by the second death. And the best way I could look at kind of describing what the second death is found kind of in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so this second death is to a resurrection of judgment, where the lost and unfaithful will be judged and judged harshly, and they will then be cast into eternal torment. Their tribulation will not be 10 days. Their torment will be for eternity. But we're told also in this passage in John that those who have done good, and those that have remained faithful, those who have suffered for his name, and those who have not denied him, those who have put up with persecution, they're not going to suffer this second death, but instead they will gain the resurrection of life. And this promise is made to us today as well. It's not something that, once again, it was only written to the church at Smyrna, but it is our responsibility to understand this and to uphold our end of the bargain. We have a responsibility to live faithfully unto death, and then, if so, we will have that crown of life, and that second death will not be something that we will need to be concerned about. So, looking over these four short verses, I've made some application and some observations as we went through it, but I want to look at a few here at the end. So, the first one is that at no time does Jesus offer to take away the suffering or to ease the difficulties that they're going to be facing. Just the opposite. He acknowledges that they are going to be persecuted. He says it's going to get much worse. He's not easing their situation. He's letting them know that they're going to be persecuted harshly. But he ends that by making a promise that all of you who would be able to survive the persecution and maintain their faith, that crown of life is awaiting them, and they don't have anything to fear in eternity. That should be something that should be a comfort to all of us today. The scale in which we are persecuted is very minor compared to the physical persecutions that the Christians at this time were facing on a regular basis. And so it should help us understand that if they could do that, we can put up with jabs or jibes from coworkers or family members or whatever the case may be. If we put up with it, we have that same promise. And so the Christians of the first century had to remain faithful in the death, and we have to do that also. But we have the assurance, as same as they did, that we can have that resurrection of life available to us. Also notable is that Jesus had nothing bad to say about the Christians at Smyrna. I mentioned nothing really was said about their works, but I feel that if there had been something that was overly concerning to him, he would not have hesitated to let them know. They were faithful, and apparently their works were acceptable, just like the way the Ephesian church, their works were acceptable. But where the Ephesians were told that they had lost their first love, that their heart wasn't in the right place, we're not told anything about that as far as the church there at Smyrna. Their deep poverty had not caused them to look for other ways to overcome that. It didn't cause them, they weren't ashamed of it, because they knew down deep, and Jesus reiterated this to them, if they didn't already know it, that they were rich in what really mattered. So the church at Smyrna serves as really a shining example for us today, that no matter what our situation in life is, we have riches saved up for us in heaven. And no matter what oppression may arise, we can be comforted that we serve a God that will honor that sacrifice, that he will find our works and our love for him and our dedication to him, he'll find it acceptable, and we will have that eternal life in the end. But what if he doesn't find your works acceptable? What if he doesn't find your love acceptable? What if he doesn't find your dedication acceptable? Well, what then? Well, if that's how we are found at the end of time, we will not enjoy the second death. We may not enjoy the first death. I can guarantee you, you're not going to enjoy the second death. Because as I mentioned, it's not a period of just 10 days. It is an eternity of torment and punishment. Separation from the Lord is maybe the most striking punishment. The fact that we knew what it took, and we weren't able to meet that goal, that we were not able to overcome the different challenges that we know there were many here in Smyrna that did. And we will spend our eternity in hell, where there is just a put unquenchable fire an unquenchable sadness. I'm sure it's not a very happy place at all. It is just a desolate place, and I don't want any part of it, and you shouldn't either. That being said, I know there are some here this morning that have decided that spending life in hell, they'll take their chances that it, maybe it doesn't exist. Whatever the case may be, it will await you. And if you have not chosen to become a member of his family, that second death is the only thing you can be assured of at the end of your life. You have an opportunity right now. The waters of baptism, I'm sure, are prepared. We can greet you and accept you as a member of this church after you confess his name and repent of your sins and be buried in the waters of baptism, and you too can have that hope of resurrection of life. If the invitation serves you in any way, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.